We were driving last week to see Brett and Michaela. We stopped and got fuel, and there was one of those little "I did that" stickers.
Oh, yeah.
And I took a picture of it. And when we came back, we stopped at the same spot. It's a good spot to stop. And someone had tried to scratch it off, but most of it was still there. Mm-hmm. I did that. Yeah. 172, stand with me, please. 172. My mighty fortress is our God. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4. 172. And we're going to transition to 173.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this night and this opportunity to be here, Lord, in your house, worship freely. Lord, we pray for those who couldn't be here, Lord, those that may be sick, Lord, we just pray to put your healing hand upon them and bring them back to us, Lord. And those that are traveling, we just pray for traveling mercies and that they would come back safe to us, Lord. We just pray that you bless the service tonight, Lord, and that you would open our hearts and our minds of what you would have us to learn here today, Lord, and use it as we move forward from this day. Pray for our country, Lord, and everything going on within the world, Lord. We pray for people of Ukraine as well, love our country and our community, Lord. We just pray that you would lift us up during these times and we keep our eyes toward the cross and toward you, Lord, and that day you return. Lord, we know, I just now pray that you bless this offering, but the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Scripture, or how scriptures can be reconciled with science. And, you know, we're dealing with the question, doesn't science demand an ancient universe and an ancient earth, both billions of years old? Well, that's the claim of the evolutionists, and we've been looking at why that claim is...
Just ain't necessarily so, all right? We don't have to cave in to what they presume to be the established... scientifically proven position, because it's far from that. It's their hypothesis. And we looked last week talking about how we can respond to some of the supposed evidence that proves the need for billions of years, and their case is weaker than they think it is, right? And we shouldn't flinch from addressing that and challenging them on that. Tonight we're going, like I said, going more on offense, talking about the evidences for a young Earth that the old Earth evolutionists ignore or can't explain. Some things that I think are really important for us to be aware of. With that said, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study this evening. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight to discuss your work as creator and what your word says about when that occurred and what evidences there are to support that, as we examine the world in which we live and the universe in which we live, recognizing, Lord, that we're interpreting the data through the filter of our faith. But so are those who stand in opposition to what your word says. And, Lord, I pray that your people will be encouraged, that we won't be inclined to hide from this conversation, that we won't be afraid that this has undermined our faith, but, Lord, that we'll be secure in our confidence in who you are and what your word teaches concerning the origins of this universe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that I talked about last time, I didn't talk about it at length, but I alluded to, is evidence from human civilization. Evidence from human civilization. We're going to spend a good bit of our time on this point tonight. And I say I alluded to that because I talked about what the term prehistoric means. Prehistoric simply means before written history, before there's any written records, historical records. And the prehistoric age begins, it's approximately the standard, if you're going to nail it down to a beginning point, most would say about 4,500 years ago, about 2,500 BC. But there's a kind of a range that's accepted, somewhere between 4,000 and 6,000 years ago. About 2,000 BC to maybe 4,000 BC is prehistory, with the much stronger evidence toward the earlier end of that range. The oldest written records are from 4,000 to 6,000 years old. Can't find any written records older than that. Now, the Bible talks about things that are 6,000 years ago, or maybe a little more than. But Moses wrote those records. I believe he was working from written records, but those written records are not extant. And we'll see this as we study through Genesis, how often it talks about the book of, that were apparently written records of the genealogies and the histories of the early families that Moses would have had access to when he wrote. But Moses lived at about 1500 BC, which is about 3,500 years ago, about 1400 BC, somewhere in there. So the best date for the Exodus is about 1440, all right? So that puts him around 1500 BC for his birth. So if that's when Moses lived and wrote, and he wrote somewhere in that era, then his records actually stand at about 3,500 years old. So older records, there are very few written records that are older than that. There are some Egyptian, there are some Sumerian records that are older than Moses, but not many. And so written records are said to go back about 4,000 to 6,000 years. Everything prior to that, basically prior to about 2,500 BC, is labeled prehistoric. And we've grown up in a culture that thinks of prehistoric as meaning dinosaurs. Well, yeah, they lived then too, but as before humanity appeared on the scene. What I think is significant to this argument is the total inability of any field of scientific inquiry, especially anthropology and archaeology, to find any evidence of human society prior to that date, which is approximately the date of the flood. That speaks very strongly toward a young Earth model, and particularly the flood model. So you say, well, what about all those fossilized remains dated much older than that? We talked about that last week. Bear in mind, there's never yet been a fossil discovered with a date attached. Okay, there are no expiration dates posted, like, you know, on the milk you buy at the grocery store when the fossils were formed. There are no dates attached. It's a matter of interpretation through your field of presumptions or assumptions. If we assume a creator God, then we interpret the data differently than if we assume a naturalistic explanation. They're looking for a naturalistic explanation, and so they assume they have to be really, really old. And we've talked about last time their problems with their dating methods. I'm not going to review all of that. I will touch on a little of that in a few minutes. But for one thing, we're not going to go into the fossils tonight. We talked about that last week. Scattered civilizations, this is the second aspect, besides the written records that are only 4,000 to 6,000 years old, scattered civilizations emerged suddenly and simultaneously, pretty much, around the world. Evolutionary thinking insists that humans diverged from ape-like ancestors about 3 million years ago, the first proto-humans at least, not Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens, what we are today, that they would say, have only been here for about 200,000 years. But proto-humans, the Neanderthals, the Cro-Magnons, some of the other Homo erectus, the first one to walk upright, so they say. Those have been around, they would say, since about 3 million years ago, the earliest ones of those, through the evolutionary progression, assuming their model, which we've already said we don't accept. So they assume that humanity began to be identifiably distinct from the ape-like ancestors about 3 million years ago. And through a gradual increase in cultural development, they became our Stone Age ancestors, after which came the Bronze Age ancestors, and then the Iron Age up to the modern era today. That kind of gradual increase in technology and in cultural development ought to be reflected in archaeological discoveries, but they are not. It's not just that evidence of transitions from one culture to another or evolutionary development of cultures, it's not just that that evidence is missing in some places. It is absent everywhere. No archaeologist or anthropologist has ever discovered transitional cultures. Now, you say, well, what about the cavemen? Well, there are people living in caves today. there have always been people living in caves, depending on their socioeconomic status and finding shelter there. To assume that humanity once was restricted to living in caves is to assume an evolutionary ancestry, an evolutionary model that I don't believe is supportable by the evidence. They've not found any archaeological or anthropological evidence to indicate gradual increase in technology, gradual increases in cultural levels. Instead, what we find is evidence all over the world of very advanced modern cultures springing up fully formed. Just as the flood model would have predicted. Part of that is fully developed complex written languages with structures and syntax for sentences and communication emerging immediately. There's no proto-language that's been discovered that would lead into language. It's just languages here and there, and even some common terms and words from among those languages. Linguists are now saying that they can trace all languages back to a single original source, a single parent language. In fact, geneticists are now claiming that they can trace all human life back to a single mother, a prototypical Eve, if you will. They're even calling her that. It's fascinating what they're discovering and what it says about the biblical model and what it says about the evolutionary model. So some of the aspects of that culture that emerges that I think are interesting that tie various cultures together is a similarity of creation and flood memories. Not every culture does this, but many cultures worldwide have traditional legends, even written legends, concerning a worldwide flood having the world been created. They've all been distorted by time and superstition, but you can't explain the similarities of those legends of a flood that was sent by God because of man's wickedness, that it was survived by a handful of favored, righteous people, a family that built a large boat for survival. Eventually, that boat landed on a high hill or a mountain. And many of these legends even say that prior to that, the world existed in a kind of a great golden age when food was abundant, people lived for centuries, everyone spoke the same language. This is sounding familiar. Now, typically, an evolutionary anthropologist says that the Bible is just one of those legends that's just become kind of codified into a faith in this world, instead of actually looking at the connectors and saying, wait a minute, maybe the Bible actually gets the record right and all of these others are distorted memories based on what really happened. And the scriptures have, because the scriptures, the Bible is the only one with a really coherent record that makes sense. Many of us are familiar with probably the best known of those creation myths would be the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Sumerian epic. Some you may be familiar with that, but they come from all different cultures, from Chinese to Native American cultures occurring at similar times. Another similarity is of architectural and cultural elements. How do you explain the fact that pyramids built at about the same time in Central and South America and in Sumer and in Egypt? Architectural design. Now, they didn't all look exactly like pyramids. Some of them were ziggurats, but a ziggurat is basically a pyramid, or a pyramid is basically a ziggurat with the terraces filled in. Right, smoothed out edges, smoothed out sides. So very little to distinguish architecturally between a pyramid and a ziggurat. But you find them all over the world. Closer to the equator, but again, that would reflect the probability of a brief ice age following the flood, while humans scattered around the world, they were restricted more to an equatorial band of temperate zone than they might have had later, and certainly than they would have known before. But the similarity of architectural elements, similarity of cultural elements, I mentioned the complex languages emerging full-blown, advanced cultures, in some cases systems, well, most many cases, systems of monetary exchange that used similar methods of exchange, coinage, even various technologies like indoor running water that were later lost and that were lost and then had to later be recently rediscovered. For instance, Abraham coming from Ur of the Chaldees, remains from Ur of the Chaldees, indicates that many of the wealthier homes in Ur had indoor plumbing, indoor running water. It was gravity-fed rather than pump-fed, but it was still indoor plumbing brought into the homes. That was lost and had to later be reinvented or rediscovered. Another aspect of the culture that I've given a separate point here is that agriculture is too recent for the evolutionary model. Agriculture is too recent. Evolutionists estimate the evolutionary estimate is that agriculture didn't begin at about 10,000 years ago. They say that they believe, the anthropologists believe, that that's about the time that people stopped being hunters and gatherers and began to actually plant and cultivate crops, about 10,000 years ago. But they say that Homo sapiens emerged as modern man 200,000 years ago. So for 190,000 years, humanity survived without planting a crop? Seriously? That's their presumption because they can't find any evidence of planting of crops that could possibly be dated later than 10,000 years. That's kind of a generous dating too. But humanity didn't cultivate crops for at least 190,000 years after emerging. That's a bit difficult to imagine. Another aspect that few people tie to this issue, but it's generally been a widely acknowledged fact. I was reading something, it's been 2 or 3 years ago now, that kind of struck a note for me. Again, it was an evolutionary piece, scientific thing about animals and animal husbandry. And the author just kind of offhandedly remarked, and I did a little research to check and said, it found sure enough that's the scientifically accepted statement, that there have been no newly domesticated animals introduced since about 2500 BC. All animals today, known as domesticated animals, used for farming, for working, you know, whether we're talking about donkeys and horses or chickens and sheep or cattle, and whether in America or elsewhere where they use other animals like elephants as draft animals or beasts of burden, no newly domesticated animals have been introduced to human culture since about 2500 BC. That's when Noah got off the ark. Now, I would suggest, I put the word domesticated in quotes there for the blank, simply because I'm not sure that's the best way to say that. I'm not sure you can prove that there's ever been such a thing as a domesticated animal. That humanity has ever taken a species and trained it to be compatible with human society. The Bible, and we'll say more about this as we get into Genesis and talk about the creation, the Bible actually distinguishes between the beasts of the field and the beasts of the earth. And I think there are animals God created to be compatible with human companionship and other animals that are not. And that humanity has never successfully domesticated a wild animal. Now, you can domesticate a wild animal individual. You could take a lion cub and raise it as a kitten and make it more or less a pet, but I'd recommend you not ever really trust it not to revert to its wild roots. But even if you succeed, I mean, and who are the showmen from, thinking about lions who and tigers, who are the showmen from, is it Penn and Teller? No, those are the magicians. What are their names in Vegas, where one of them had an animal that they had been trained? Huh? Siegfried and Roy. Where one of them was attacked and mauled by one of the animals that they had raised from a cub. Because at its heart, it's still a wild animal. And even if you succeed in more or less taming a wild animal, like my brother-in-law brought home a puppy that was half wolf and raised it, and it was... They raised it with their kids, and their kids would ride the thing around. It was huge. when the kids were little, they'd ride it around. And he was Cody, they called him. And Cody was their best buddy. And Cody was terrifying. If you didn't know, you know, if you come to their house and Cody meets you at the door, you are not likely to stay. Right? But while Cody was proved to be safe with the kids, and never he'd have torn the throat out of somebody bothering the kids, but he was safe with the kids. But you wouldn't expect Cody to produce puppies that would be safe. So Cody may have been domesticated, but he's not going to produce offspring that are domestic. I submit that humanity has never succeeded in domesticating an animal. God made some animals to work with men and some animals not to. And not necessarily be enemies, because the enmity came later after sin. But some work more closely with men than others. And I just found it fascinating that zoologists would admit that there have been no newly domesticated animals introduced since 2500 BC, which was in fact about the time of the flood. So any animals working with man have been working with man since the flood, and we can't prove any new animals ever being domesticated, all right? I think that speaks very strongly for a creation model as opposed to an ancient earth model. Now, another aspect of human culture, thirdly, let us see, population statistics. Population statistics. Current population of the earth is what, about 8 billion? Is that about what they're estimating now? I think when I finished, back in 1985 or 90, it was up to about, it had gotten to about 4 billion. And so it's, you know, a population is expanding. The generally accepted rate of population growth that's been pretty much stable for the last 1,000 years, tracking population growth, has been about 2% per annum population growth. Now, if we assume a rate of 25% of that, one half of 1% per annum rate of growth, if we take, for population statistic purposes, if we say, well, because, you know, long ago, disease may have ravaged through the earth more frequently and killed large population groups. Nutrition may have been worse, and we certainly know that for a long time, life expectancies were much shorter than they are today. And let's just say for the sake of argument that the population growth has actually averaged about a half of a percent instead of the current 2%. It's 25% of the present rate, one quarter of the present growth rate. If we take that as our base number, and we work backward, the current population of the earth would have been produced by a single pair in about 4,000 years. That's important to the evolutionary model. Why aren't there more people with current population growth? If humanity, not just Homo sapiens, but the older versions of humanity, as they would argue, let's go back just 1 million years, they'd say 3 million. If we go back 1 million years, if we assume a 1 million year age for humanity, that's number two, a 1 million year age for humanity would produce a population that would be at that one quarter of the rate of its current population growth. A 1 million year age for humanity would produce a population of 10 to the 2100th power, which is a number almost impossible to get your mind around. That's an absurdly large number. 10 to the 2,100th power. To give you an idea, Henry Morris has done the numbers, and I didn't check his math, but I'll trust him on this. Maybe I shouldn't, but I will. He's deceased, so nobody could go get him for it if he got the numbers wrong. All right. Henry Morris, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, and his son, John Morris, wrote the books I referred to last week. All right. Henry Morris's PhD was in hydrology, so he was a specialist in the flood. His son John's PhD is in geological engineering. But anyway, what he said was that... is it okay? Okay. Thanks. Okay. Yeah. Good. Thanks, Chris. Now, what he also said as a point of comparison, you know what an electron is, right? Every you know, atoms have a nucleus that's made up of protons and neutrons, and then there's these little electrons that whirl around the nucleus. That's oversimplifying it, but it'll do for tonight. Okay. It has been estimated, scientists have estimated, that the total number of electrons that exist in the universe, not in our world, not in our solar system, but in the universe, the total number of electrons that exist in the universe is 10 to the 130th power. Do you understand that the number for population would be 10 to the 2,100th power? That's 16 times as much. So if humanity had been on the Earth for a million years, at one quarter of the currently observed population growth rate, the population of the Earth should exceed the number of electrons in the universe by a factor of 16. That's absurd. It's just ridiculous. And what it does is it destroys the evolution model. There's really no way to reconcile that fact to an evolution model. Right, that's just humans. That has nothing to do with bugs and everything else, okay? Mosquitoes or anything else. That's just humans. Now, you say, well, maybe it was a lot slower than that, but good grief, how much slower does this have to be? The last 100 years or so, yeah, we've had better nutrition and longer lives than earlier generations had enjoyed, but there's been enormous loss of life through warfare. Millions of people destroyed through the world wars and through famine and through pestilences, and that doesn't even calculate the slaughter of the innocents but through abortion. That is, and we're still looking at a population growth rate of about 2% per year. Okay, so these numbers are not, I'm not exaggerating numbers to make a point. If anything, we're playing them down to try to help make that point. If the growth of the population were so slow, and it's hard to imagine how that could be, to produce the present population in a million years, this is number three, you would still have had a history of humanity that would have had over 3 trillion people having died by now, producing enormous fossil and artifact remains. But those records only go back 4,000 to 6,000 years. How is that possible? It's utterly unbelievable in an evolutionary framework. This by itself, I think, destroys the evolutionary model. Let's move away from human culture and consider another, evidence from the atmosphere. And we could go at this from several different directions. I'm only going to handle one aspect of this. You know, the atmosphere, it's not just oxygen, right? We breathe, it's a mix of gases. Lots of different gases. I'm going to talk about just one of them, helium. We know what helium is. It's stuff you stick in a balloon so it blows up and it'll float, or suck on it so you talk really squeaky, right? So we know what helium is. If we assume that at whatever time and form the atmosphere came to exist, which evolutionists really can't explain, but if we assume that the Earth's atmosphere originally had zero helium, we'll not talk about the other chemical makeup, but just the helium, and if we assume that all of the helium present in the atmosphere today got there through the observable mechanisms that exist today, because helium is being released into the atmosphere at a measurable rate, primarily through the decay of uranium-238. When uranium-238 decays, it releases helium. It's one of the byproducts of the radiation fact. Alpha particle, thank you. All right, but that helium, even if uranium is buried under miles of stone and sediment or whatever, those particles gradually leach their way to the surface because they're tiny. They can pass through anything. There's really not much that's impermeable to the helium atoms, which is why you fill the balloon up. No matter what you make the balloon out of, it will eventually collapse because it can't hold. The helium will just leach out. The helium passes through the substance. So helium is being released into the atmosphere at a measurable rate from the radioactive decay of uranium-238. Now, that rate of decay, the rate of release, has been, there's a wide range of variation in what the estimates are on how fast it's being released. If you take the slowest rate of helium release, the slowest rate ever suggested for helium being released in the atmosphere, it gives the maximum age of the atmosphere today at 2 million years. The maximum age of the atmosphere, assuming it didn't have any originally, and it's all gotten there through the slowest rate of release, from uranium-238. Now, if 2 million years is the maximum age for the atmosphere, I'm not exactly sure how life was supposed to have evolved millions of years before that, if there was no atmosphere. So you say, well, maybe, I don't know, uranium-238, how fast is it, how long has it been here and decaying? Well, it's estimated that uranium-238 has a half-life of 4.5 billion years. That's the estimated age of the Earth. They'd say 4.5 to 5.5 billion years. So if uranium has been leaching helium into the atmosphere for 4.5 to 5.5 billion years, as long as the Earth has been here, then where did all the helium go? There should be 22 times as much helium in the atmosphere as is there. Are you just going to assume it just drifts off into space and escapes Earth's gravity well to drift off into space? No, that doesn't happen. And if it did, it'd be out there somewhere, and that would be measurable and detectable out beyond the atmosphere. But it isn't. Where did the helium go? And that's if you take the slowest rate. Now, if you take the fastest rate that's been suggested or measured for helium release into the atmosphere from the radioactive decay of uranium-238, it gives the maximum age of the atmosphere at less than 12,000 to 15,000 years. Now we're getting to a young Earth creationist model pretty soon. And that still assumes that when God created the atmosphere, he didn't put any helium in it. And it assumes that during the flood, when everything was in turmoil and upheaval, that it didn't get any faster during that time. The release, that it's always been at the same rate. We're back within a very young Earth model. The amount of helium in the atmosphere should be far more if the Earth is anywhere close to as old as they claim it is. That's evidence from the atmosphere. Let's move to evidence from the oceans. And we'll talk first about the water itself. Is that right? Shouldn't be the case. We shouldn't be running out of helium if it's been leached into the atmosphere at the rate that it's measured for as long as they're saying. That should be impossible. Water on the surface of the Earth. Water is also being vented into the biosphere at a measurable rate from underground sources, either through hot springs or through volcanic action on the surface of the Earth or undersea vents or volcanic action under the on the sea bottom. From a creation model, we would assume that the release of water onto the surface of the Earth today is much slower than it used to be, right? If for no other reason, the Bible talks about at the time of the flood, the fountains of the great deep rupturing, being burst open so that the waters would gush forth on the Earth. So there was a time when God said, okay, break everything up and water comes out. And so water got here a lot faster at that point. At the present rate of water venting into the biosphere right now, at present rates of venting, assuming when the Earth first organized itself, because that's what an evolutionist assumes happened, when the Earth first became organized as a planet, it was just a rock with all the water was under the surface. There was no water on the surface. If you assume it was bone dry originally, which is the opposite of what the scriptures say when God created, when it was covered with water, but if we assume it was bone dry originally and all the water here got here through this venting at the present rate of venting it as the uniformitarian model of the evolutionist requires, then all of the water on the surface of the Earth today would have gotten here in a maximum of 340 million years. You say, well, still, that's a long time. Well, yeah, but again, the Bible doesn't describe it as a barren rock that gradually had water come out. But what's really interesting, if you look at the evolutionary model in the various series, I showed you that one slide last week that had the ages marking the way up, and I didn't bother reading it. There was way too much information. One of those ages is called the Silurian Age. 340 million years ago was the Silurian Age. Interesting thing about the Silurian Age, that's the age of fishes. I'm not exactly how that worked if there was no water 340 million years ago. How you have sea life at that point. Their model doesn't work. Furthermore, chemicals are presently being absorbed into the seawater through the same basic mechanisms the venting from underground, but also through erosion, and that's happening at measurable rates. If we presume those rates to be constant, as the evolutionary theory does presume, and I'm not ready to presume such, but because if for no other reason, when the flood occurred, millions and millions of tons of sediment were washed into the seas during the flood, right? All sorts of chemicals were introduced at that time. But if you assume that all of the water vented onto the surface of the earth came here pristine, distilled, with no chemicals absorbed, and it gradually absorbed the chemicals that it holds today through the processes of venting and erosion, primarily through erosion, then the chemical content of the oceans at the present rates of deposit, it's going to vary depending on what chemical we're talking about. It varies from a maximum age of 62 million years for it to have acquired all the sodium it has right now, the saltiness of it, 62 million years for sodium, to only 100 years if we're talking about measuring aluminum, which is a kind of a bizarre fact. Why is it so low for aluminum? Well, we can guess, but probably because it's only been mined and used for the last couple hundred years, which would mean there'd be very little aluminum working its way into the ecosystem or the hydrosystem prior to the time mankind started mining it and using it as a metal. So that might explain why the numbers are so low for that. But again, the flood would predict enormous amounts of chemicals being absorbed in the seawaters, and the creation model would not assume the seawater was originally pristine with no chemicals at all in solution. So the numbers are going to be skewed to a much higher age than likely for most of those chemicals. Now, what's the source of those chemicals? I mentioned erosion. The primary means by which those chemicals are being introduced to the waters of the earth. Erosion happens primarily when rainfall falls onto the continents and it washes downhill into the rivers and downstream into the oceans, right? And it washes silt and various eroded materials, sediments, into the sea. That is happening at measurable rates today. And the rate that is measured is pretty astounding, frankly. It is to me, anyway. The average amount of sediment being washed into the oceans by runoff from the continents today is 27.5 billion tons a year. That sounds like a lot to me. 27.5 billion tons a year is eroding. Now, the continents are huge, so don't panic. I don't think we need to worry about the continents eroding out from under our feet by next Thursday, right? The continents are huge. They are estimated, but I will say they are finite, all right? The total volume of the continents has been estimated that's above sea level has been measured at 383 million billion tons, or 383 quadrillion tons, or 383 million billion tons. So we should be all right for a while. Losing 27.5 billion tons per year. But this is devastating to the evolutionary model. Why? Because at the present rate of erosion, this is letter C, at the present rate of erosion, if this rate of erosion continues, or if it has been continuing for all this time, all of the continents would have eroded to sea level in 14 million years. It would take 14 million years to erode all the continents to sea level. There is not, as I showed you in the slides last week, there is not a rock layer on the surface of the earth that they don't date as older than that. The top layer of rock of all those layers at the Grand Canyon in the Salk sequence that I showed you last week is estimated to be 200 million years old. All the continents would have eroded to sea level in 14 million years at present rates of erosion. Now, the earth doesn't have to be anything like that old, but it can't be older. And evolution demands a much, much greater age. The young earth model of the Genesis flood predicts a lot more rapid deposition of sediment during 1 year. There's the upheaval of the continents and the hollowing out of the ocean basins to hold all the water as it ran off. But all of this fits very well with the 6,000 to 10,000 year age for the earth. but doesn't fit anything in the evolutionary models. They can't explain it. Now, evidence from geology. That's from the oceans. Wait a second. Did I skip something? Yeah, I skipped a page. Did I skip D? Sorry. Yeah. One point I was going to make here was that under C, before I lost my mind and changed pages. All right. You understand if the Earth was 3.5 billion years, although they're saying 5.5 billion for the Earth now, if the Earth were 3.5 billion years old, in that much time, the current continents would have eroded to sea level 250 times. A continual cycle of upheaval and erosion, and upheaval and erosion, is difficult to support from any kind of a model. Letter D, if the seafloor was originally bedrock, no sediment at all on the bottom of the sea, the sediments that are deposited there right now would put the greatest age of the Earth at 15 million years. The greatest age of the Earth at 15 million years, measuring the sediments that are currently found on the bottom of the sea. Yeah, I know we can't get to some of the deepest trenches, but measuring the trenches where we can, that's what it's estimated to be. All right, sorry, I skipped that. Now, going to letter number 4, evidence from geology. I know some of that was related to geology, but we're talking primarily about the oceans. And again, this goes back to the book I referenced, the main book I referenced last week from Dr. John Morris. And as I mentioned last week, this is a field that is generally thought unassailably supporting the evolutionary model. But I want to mention 3 factors tonight that they can't explain by any evolutionary model. First is the volcanic action. Volcanic action, you know, is constantly depositing new material on the surface of the Earth. We don't hear about it all the time. Some of it's happening under the seas. Some of it's happening on the surface of the Earth, and it just isn't making the news much because it's just not blowing up and all that spectacular. But there's constantly some volcanic action going on. And the average annual rate of material moving from the Earth's mantle to the surface through volcanic action, it is measurable. And if we assume that the rate has been unchanged throughout Earth's history, which is a dubious assumption. Even the evolutionists who assume it was happening much more rapidly in the distant past, and the volcanic action was much more frequent in the ancient past, the transfer of material from Earth's mantle would have produced the Earth's crust, which is 12 miles thick on average, in less than 500 million years at the present rate of transfer of material from the mantle to the surface. It would have produced the Earth's crust in less than 500 million years. Now, the average depth of thickness of the crust is 12 miles. It's never been penetrated by any drilling method. But the point is, if the Earth were originally formed without a crust and current rates of deposit should have produced by now a crust over 120 miles thick, and it's only 12 miles thick. And evolutionists can't explain that. And even the 500 million year age is grossly high. God created the Earth with a crust fully formed and covered with an arable topsoil to sustain life. It had to have that for the trees to grow and produce fruit. God created it as a mature and operating system that was sustainable. It didn't have to gradually become that over time. And so it's going to be skewed to the longer. An evolutionary model is going to already assume at the moment of creation the Earth was millions of years old because of what they find there. Another significant matter that we'll call geological, although it's maybe you wouldn't think of it as a geological matter, but it's at least related to Earth science, has to do with the Earth's magnetic field. And there are differing opinions or theories, there are a couple of competing theories on how the magnetic field is produced. Let me read a quote from John Morris from his book. He says, "A robust magnetic field is important for life as we know it because the field forms a protective shield around the Earth which deflects back into space much of the harmful cosmic radiation continually bombarding the Earth, preventing the radiation from impacting the Earth's atmosphere and surface and causing mutations in living things. Without a magnetic shield around the Earth, life would be rather harsh, end quote. The magnetic field has been observed and measured precisely on a worldwide basis since 1835, nearly 200 years of data collected on the Earth's magnetic field. It's been measurably decaying throughout that time. Over those years, in the approximately 200 years that it's been measured, it has gradually weakened by about 7%. Based on that steady decline, it has been calculated that Earth's magnetic field is decaying with a half-life of about 1,400 years. It's decaying with a half-life of about 1,400 years. Now, there have been recent discoveries made of signs of reversals of polarity, where north and south poles flipped. Not that the Earth turned over, but that the magnetic charge reversed polarity. There is some evidence of a few examples of reversals of polarity over its history. And those examples have been heralded as proof of an older Earth, but that would require, and again, this is a field I've not studied, and I'm trusting John Morris on this, what he considers the highly improbable dynamo theory of generation to explain the source of it. And I'm not going to get into the details because I only barely understand it myself. Understand maybe overstating it, okay? I could read it and know what he was saying. I'm not prepared to teach the contrast between the dynamo theory and the circulating electrical current theory, all right, for production of the magnetic field. Dr. Morris thinks that the circulating electrical theory is far more likely. If the dynamo theory is in fact the case and it's producing those reversals of polarity, even then, every time it reverses, it doesn't recharge and reset. It diminishes its power. Every reversal diminishes its power. The circulating electrical currents in a rather stationary core fluid is a theory that Morris thinks is far more likely, and it's more consistent with the evidence of a steady decay over time of the magnetic field. Also, studies have been performed in recent years of the magnetic fields of other planets that supports that same theory. Now, let me, with that as kind of background explanation, let me say this. Some of the extrapolations that we would make in a timeline from this measured decay would follow. If you back up 7,000 years in time with a 1,400-year half-life, if you back up 7,000 years, which I think takes you about 1,000 years before creation, so I think creation occurred about 6,000 years ago. But if you back up 7,000 years, just because the math works, if you in various units there. If you back up 7,000 years, you've got a magnetic field that would have been 32 times as strong as it is today. 32 times as strong. And that would have been, you know, largely beneficial for life on the Earth. However, if you go much farther back, let's say you go 20,000 years ago, Morris says at that point you would have had a magnetic field so strong it would have produced so much heat that life on the surface of the Earth would have been impossible. Couldn't have survived the heat it produced because of the magnetic field. If you back up to 100,000 years, and of course Homo sapiens is supposed to have emerged 200,000 years ago. 100,000 years ago, at present rate of the decay of the magnetic field of the Earth would have been equivalent to that of a neutron star. Nobody suggests that that's possible. And ironically, the evolutionists are saying that the most recent date for the reversing of the polarities was 700,000 years ago. Okay? They're not doing the math. Now, if you project forward in time from where we are as it continues to decay, the generally accepted exponential decay theory says it's nearing its depletion. It's been a while ago, 1988 and 89, two gentlemen, Dr. Thomas Barnes, who's head of the physics department at the University of Texas in El Paso, working with a NASA physicist whose last name was Acuna, and I didn't get the first name, calculated that at the present rate of decay, the Earth's magnetic field would be completely depleted in 1,250 years. 5 years later, they revised their figures and published another article in 1993-94 that changed their estimate down to 864 years before the complete depletion of the Earth's magnetic field. They actually attributed what was then current rate, 25% rate for male sterility. They attributed that to the depletion of the magnetic field. And in their paper, they said, quote, "Whoever wound this thing up needs to come back and wind it up again," which is an interesting statement from geophysicists. All right, the next one. This touches on something I didn't mention last week, but I was talking about carbon-14 dating. And I made the point that carbon-14 decays rapidly enough that it's useless for anything except recent past. that ancient stones shouldn't contain it. If the Earth were anywhere near as old as they claim it, that carbon-14 couldn't still exist. Which makes this one rather troubling for them, that diamonds contain significant levels of carbon-14. Diamonds are almost pure carbon, but for them to contain significant levels of carbon-14 was thought absolutely impossible. And so evolutionists won't mention this. They'll pretend it isn't true. Every evolutionary theory assumes that diamonds were formed way too far back for that to be possible, that carbon-14 should have decayed much more rapidly than that. Now, diamonds are very hard, but the carbon-14 could have, the radioactive breakdown of carbon-14 would have allowed for the escape of the isotopes when it broke down. However, there is no mechanism that would suggest how carbon-14 could have leached into a diamond, because a diamond is the least permeable of all geological substances. So carbon-14 in diamonds demands a much younger age for the formation of the diamonds than any evolutionary scheme can possibly permit. Fourth, I want to mention one specific case related to erosion, and that has to do with the dating of Niagara Falls. Any of you visited Niagara Falls ever? You've been there in person? Yeah, we have. It's fabulous to look at. And you know, you've got water that's cascading over the waters from Lake Erie are flowing down the Niagara Escarpment. In this gorgeous, spectacular falls, kind of a horseshoe formation as they come over the escarpment. The water then runs down the riverbed and empties into Lake Ontario a few miles downstream. Now, as that water rushes over the escarpment, that cliff edge is eroding at a measurable rate, an average of 4 to 5 feet per year along that gorge. Now, artificial means have been employed in recent years to stabilize that cliff and to slow the retreat. However, prior to those recent efforts, natural erosion continued to progress. Right now, the falls are about 7 miles from Lake Ontario. It's about 37,000 feet from Lake Ontario. And the math is, that's where all the water's headed. The math is actually pretty simple. If you divide 37,000 feet by the lower end of the average annual retreat, 4 feet a year, you will find that the maximum age for Niagara Falls is about 9,000 years. Because it would have eroded, if the escarpment were originally right at the shore of Lake Ontario, it would have eroded back that far in 9,000 years. It's a maximum age for it. But if the flood occurred only about 4,000 years ago, that's still not a problem, because the flood model would suggest that the ground would have been softer at that time, the water volume would have been greater at that time, and the erosion would have happened much faster for the first few years, first few centuries probably, after the flood. And we don't even know the original edge of where the original edge of the escarpment is. The point is that it can't be millions of years old. It can't be more than 9,000 years old. Evidence from astronomy, and I mentioned last week that this one is where we run into one of our biggest problems with the distant starlight. There are a couple things from astronomical factors that point very strongly toward a young Earth model, a young universe. The first of these is comets. I want to just mention a couple of things tonight on this matter. Evolutionists are scrambling to try to make fit their model. The existence of comets. A comet has an elliptical orbit around the sun. We can observe it on each pass, each swing. On either side of the sun, we can see it as it passes. Comets that are observed have been observed to be losing mass on each pass. They're shrinking. They're gradually falling apart as they come plummeting through the solar system. That is to say, comets cannot be extremely old. Comets should not exist in an old universe. They shouldn't continue to exist in an old universe. In a solar system that's millions of years old, not to mention billions, which is what they assume, if the Earth is 4.5 to 5.5 billion years old, then they assume that the universe itself is over 10 billion years old. Comets should not still exist in even millions of years because they're short-period comets. They should have all fallen apart while the solar system was still young. Evolutionists have tried to resolve this. There has been a highly speculative solution that has been suggested. Astrophysicist, whose last name is Oort, O-O-R-T, proposed a hypothetical solution. And he has suggested that somewhere out beyond the farthest planets, out beyond the orbit of Pluto, way beyond that, beyond our ability to detect, yeah, it's so far out there it's invisible, nobody can tell, all right, is a cloud. It's been being called the Oort cloud because he's the one who proposed it. There's a spherical cloud of debris that's just out there waiting for something to happen to push one of them loose into the solar system and head it toward the sun on an elliptical orbit, and that's what becomes a comet. All right? So you understand, here's the logic tree. You assume that the universe is ancient. You admit that comets can only live for a short time, and so you conclude that youthful comets have to continually enter the system from some far away, invisible, undetectable source. That's the solution. And everybody's assuming it must be true because that's the only solution they can think of. It's the only solution that's yet been proposed. And as a result, you have evolution, and ancient universe is assumed, it's not proved, and you have creation and a younger universe that is denied but is not refuted. Remember that. Evolution and ancient universe is assumed, not proved. Creation and a young universe is denied, it is not refuted. Related to the comets, and a factor the hypothetical Oort cloud can't explain, is the presence of interplanetary dust. Just stuff out there, debris, dust, and things, particles larger than dust that exist between the planets. You've got the gravitational pull of the planets and moons. You've got the gravitational pull of the sun itself. You've got the outward pressure of what's called solar winds as the radiation from the sun pushes gradually in the interplanetary space to push things away in the regions where planetary gravity isn't in play at the moment because the planets are somewhere else in their orbit. In an old universe, all interplanetary dust and debris should have either fallen to the surface of the planets or the moons or the sun, or they should have been pushed into the outer reaches of space beyond the solar system. But there's all sorts of debris out there, all sorts of dust. Interplanetary dust should no longer be observable in an old universe. So lots of particles, some of them small enough to be dust, some of them large enough to become meteorites that's out there. Shouldn't be the case in a system millions, never mind billions of years old. Another factor, galaxies. Galaxies spin, right? We know we're in one arm of the, our sun exists in one arm of the Milky Way galaxy, but there are lots of galaxies that can be observed that are outside the Milky Way at different places. Galaxies actually spin too fast for the observable data. The point being that if they've been spinning for 10 billion years, a distant galaxy, and 10 billion years is the minimum age for the universe proposed by the evolutionists, distant galaxies should be visible only as a featureless disk of light. There should be no identifiable arms or stars in those galaxies, but that's not the case. At the speed with which they spin, that all we should see is just that spinning disk, not individual stars or arms. Fourthly, I mentioned supernovas last time and said that the argument against the young Earth is that because it's so far away when it blows up, how can we see the light of it blowing up if we've only been here 6,000 years and it happened a million light years away? Talked about that. A supernova is a star that explodes. Now, there's only been a couple hundred years of observations on this, but based on the couple hundred years of observation, astronomers have estimated that a supernova happens somewhere in the universe about once every 25 years. About once every 25 years. If the universe has been here for 10 billion years, and supernovas have been happening at that rate all along, although their argument would generally be that they're happening at a pretty much stable, steady rate, space should be littered with remnants of exploded stars. It should be detectable. But in fact, they've been able to detect no more than 200, which points to an age for the universe, if that's in fact all there are, that points to the age of the universe at about 7,000 years at the pace in which they are blowing up today. So again, there are too few supernova remnants that can be found for an ancient universe. Let me close with one more, and from a field about which I know almost nothing. Quantum algebra. I didn't even know that was a thing until fairly recently, all right? Henry Morris writing, commenting, and I get this information from Henry Morris, commenting on the work of Dr. David O. Ray. That's to use both of his doctorates as part of his title is a European thing. All right, Dr. David O. Ray. He was senior academician at the Academy of Sciences in the USSR in the late 1980s. And my information comes from an account of his work by Dr. Henry Morris. He met Dr. Ray. He studied his work. Quantum algebra is described as the most advanced of mathematic disciplines. It claims to be able to prove or to disprove any axiom. Dr. Ray was an avowed atheist, and he set out to disprove any necessity for God using his quantum algebra to establish his proofs. He spent years measuring all parameters. He included both the first and second laws of thermodynamics. He included all the equations of Einstein. He reduced all of his calculations to a single equation that he expressed concisely in an 8-page document. Right? That doesn't sound very concise to me, but that's how it was described. He had his colleagues review his work. It went through peer review, checking his work for errors. They could find no errors, but they all disapproved of his conclusions because they didn't like what his conclusions implicated. Two primary conclusions that Dr. Morris mentioned from the work of Dr. David O. Ray. First, he demonstrated that the universe is deteriorating at a measurable scale, at a measurable rate. That shouldn't be a big surprise with the second law of thermodynamics included in his calculations, but that the universe is deteriorating at a measurable rate. It's running down. Energy is dispersing. The whole thing is going to eventually become static, no available energy. That's something I talked about when we talked about our evidences for God, the heat death of the universe. Secondly, his calculations worked backward to estimate how long ago this deterioration has been going on, and what would be the condition of the universe the further back you go. So he wanted to see what he could predict about what that might have been. And to him and his colleagues, his conclusion on this matter was even more troubling. He concluded that the universe was perfectly orchestrated somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years ago. In perfect balance, perfectly orchestrated, and it's now continuing to degrade. He admitted his conclusion demanded there must have been an orchestrator, so he set out to study ancient documents purporting to present a creator. The only one that he found with a scientifically tenable and coherent creator was the Bible. And in a paper that he wrote explaining his conclusions and his findings, he said this. He said, quote, "I found that I could know the creator of the universe, but only through his son, Jesus Christ." And he told of his conversion. And Henry Morris reports that Dr. David O. Ray became a Christian because of his quantum algebraic investigation into the condition of the universe, and he concluded it had to have been made by the God of the Bible. Well, we serve a wonderful God. We do not need to apologize for our belief that he created everything in 6 literal days and he did it about 6,000 years ago. I think we can demonstrate there is scientific reason to believe what we believe, and that those who say otherwise are just interpreting the evidence incorrectly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and what it says to us about who you are as the Creator, that in the beginning you created the heavens and the earth. And you created all things for your glory. Lord, we pray.